Good morning, Sovereign Grace Church. It's good to see you guys. And it's good to know of the people that are out there watching, even though we can't see you. As you might know, next Sunday is the first time we're going to gather live, and a lot of work is being done to prepare for that. So we have a 9 a.m. service and an 11 a.m. service next week. So if you come at 10, you'll be either very late or very early, depending on what you're going to do. But info is going to be coming out about that service and some of the details surrounding that. It's obviously a unique time to gather, and so we know that we need to give you a lot of clear communication on that. So a week from today, though, Lord willing, that is our time to gather live on a Sunday morning. And we hope to do both live services and streaming at that point. That's the goal. Tonight, though, at 6:30, we're going to worship in the backyard together as we did a couple weeks ago. It seems like the weather is good this week, so we're excited about that. And so we invite you to come to that. We are going to maintain a safe distance between families, households. And come, be safe, enjoy a time of worship with us. As last time, it'll be some singing and a short devotion. Jim Martin's going to lead the devotion or bring the devotion, and then Chris Scott's going to lead the worship. So we invite you to participate with us at that service. Thank you for your continued giving to the church. The online giving has made that possible, and we do appreciate that. So thank you for that. Today's sermon is on the seventh commandment, adultery, from Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 18. So this is continuing our series out of the book of Deuteronomy. But before we get to that topic, I want to say a few things about this past week in the U.S. It's obviously been a time of great unrest. George Floyd is a 46-year-old black man who was killed by a white police officer in Minneapolis on Monday, on the 25th. So Floyd was just about my age. The police officers involved have been fired, and charges have been brought, including third-degree murder and manslaughter. But as a white man in a majority white culture, it's actually pretty difficult to imagine a scenario where I am maybe suspected of bringing or using a counterfeit $5 bill, and then I end up dead not very long later by police officers. Martin Luther King Jr. on August 28, 1963, spoke on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial, and one of the most famous lines from his speech there, he said, "I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character." And so it's clear we haven't arrived. One of the hardest things to do is to evaluate the content of someone's character when it's someone with a different skin color. It might sound sort of obvious, but it's actually profoundly difficult. We see sin and we see deficiencies where they simply don't exist. And this cuts both ways, whites toward blacks, blacks toward whites. So reading about the George Floyd incident, I read a quote by a black mom in the conversations that she would now have with her black sons about the need to go out of your way, just go out of your way to be submissive to a police officer so you don't get killed. Now those are conversations that a lot of black moms are having with their black sons today. And even some of the black sons in our church are going to hear those conversations from their moms as well. Now, I bring that up only to say that I've never had that conversation with our two sons. I've had a lot of conversations about respecting authority and about general behavior in public, but I've never had a conversation about that. It just tells you that there are different experiences that people have in the U.S. Now, I recognize that issues of race and policing are profoundly complex, and the recent violence isn't going to solve them. But the violence does remind us that the issues are a big deal. Now, in social justice conversations, there's a prayer from Amos 5 that often gets quoted. And I'm going to read a few lines. I'm going to read that prayer from Amos 5, but I'm also going to read the lines leading up to that. Because for a church like ours, where we tend to worship Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, we don't miss Sundays. We're doing it virtually now, but in terms of worshiping God, we don't miss Sundays, typically. But here's what Amos 5 tells us about our worship on Sundays, or how it speaks to us. Amos 5 says, I despise your feasts, and take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. and the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs to the melody of your harps. I will not listen. But let justice roll down like rivers, like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And I don't read that to say that God hates our worship. I don't think that. I really don't think that. But it is it's just a powerful reminder that our worship on Sunday has a lot to do with our justice and righteousness Monday through Saturday. So we never want to separate those things as if they can be separated. In God's eyes, they are inseparable. And so I'm going to pray Amos's words. Amos prayed, let justice, or it was a command. It was a command. We will use it as a prayer. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness, like an ever-flowing stream. So let's go to the Lord now and pray. Heavenly Father, we just cry out to you on behalf of our country, and we ask you for help. We pray that you, Lord, would bring peace where there is chaos and violence. We pray, Lord, that you would bring unity where there is disunity. We pray that you would bring connectedness where there is division. We pray that you would bring mutual understanding where there is a lack of understanding. We pray, Lord, that you would bring justice where there is injustice and righteousness where there is unrighteousness. We pray that we as the people of God would recognize that we have a part to play in all of this. And one of the key parts to play is the lives that we live, the individual lives that we live. Help us, Lord, to live lives of justice and righteousness. Lord, we understand our frailties, our own biases. Lord, we know that we have such a difficult time evaluating content of character when it's someone who has a different color of skin than we have. We recognize that, Lord. We know that we blow it. Lord, we are confronted by those situations regularly, and we don't often do well there. And so we pray, Lord, for your help. We pray that you would give us grace as your people to live lives of justice and righteousness. We pray that as a church, we would be known as a church that has a just people, a righteous people in it. And we pray that, Lord, knowing that it's not up to us. It's not up to us in the sense that it's not within our ability to do it by ourselves. Lord, we know that it must be your Spirit alive in us, working in us, transforming us. It must be your word that goes deep in our souls and transforms us and sanctifies us. And so we pray that you would do that deep work of sanctification. Lord, we are just a wayward, sinful people, Lord. We are prone to wander. And so, Lord, would you just sanctify, purify us, transform us. Help us, Lord, and help our country. Help our country, Lord. We lift up just the deep divides in our country, and we just pray for help. We pray that there would be an end to the violence. We do pray for that, Lord, that there would be a different language used to work out these differences and to achieve change. We pray that a language other than violence would be used. And so help us, Lord, to do that, to progress in that. Come, Jesus. Come, Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, to your people in a powerful way. Bring revival, Lord. Just bring revival to our land. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, today's commandment is the seventh commandment. So as we look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, I'm going to read a few verses from here. I'll start at verse 6, and then I'll actually skip ahead to verse 16. Verse 6 in chapter 5 says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So God clarifies the relationship. It's a covenant relationship that he has with the people of Israel. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So I am your God, you are my people, is what he's communicating there. And then he lays out the Ten Commandments. And I'll pick up the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God commanded you so that your days may be long, that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and you shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. That's shorthand of verse 21 there. So the seventh commandment is you shall not commit adultery. And this actually has a lot to do with the incident involving George Floyd. Because the commandment isn't just about a particular action that we're not supposed to do. It has to do with the way marriage is regarded among God's people and even in a society. So if a society esteems marriage as God commands, if a society esteems marriage as a commitment by a man and a woman to be faithful till death, that society will flourish. Doesn't mean it's going to be filled with perfect people, but it will flourish in a general sense. If a society loses its way and marriage gets redefined, or marriages aren't protected, aren't strengthened, well, then that society simply won't flourish. Now, it's too simplistic to say that this commandment is why the George Floyd incident happened. But we also don't want to miss that the seventh commandment really does have a lot to do with what happened there. And if our society esteemed marriages, and if marriages as a whole were stronger in our society, then these incidents would be far less common. So to see this happen in our entire society is a work that obviously God has to do. We can't do that. It's far bigger than we are. But if we as God's people in this church can esteem marriage rightly, well, that will accomplish something real. That's a way of social activism that makes a difference. It will make a difference. It's not everything, but it is something. And so this morning, we just want to see this commandment, you shall not commit adultery, as a personal obligation, but as a personal obligation that has societal implications, powerful ones. So the sermon today is going to have 4 points, 2 negatives and 2 positives. You shall not commit adultery, flee the sin of lust. Those are the 2 negatives. You shall not commit adultery, flee the sin of lust. And then the 2 positives, build your marriage, fight temptation. So we'll start with the command itself. You shall not commit adultery. Now I realize this is a very mixed audience this morning. Our normal Sunday morning services are mixed audience, but with streaming services and families as a whole watching, there are some children listening. And so I need to start with a very technical definition of what adultery is, which is that if you're married, don't get all kissy-kissy with someone you're not married to. Now, if you're older folks, that's a euphemism for being much more physically involved with someone who is not your spouse. But the key is that a married couple is involved. So a married couple, someone in that marriage, is getting involved with someone outside that marriage, physically involved with someone outside that marriage. Now, the Hebrew verb, commit adultery, it's used 36 times in the Old Testament. The first time is in the Ten Commandments, which are given in Exodus chapter 20. Now, even though it's the one sexual sin listed in the seventh commandment, it's really a summary for a whole host of sins. So in Deuteronomy 22 and Deuteronomy 27, there's a whole host of sins which in some ways can be captured by the seventh commandment. But the basic idea here is sex in any other way than between a husband and wife in a marriage. Now, the seriousness of the command is seen in the fact that the punishment for this sin is capital punishment. It's a capital crime. So Leviticus 20, Deuteronomy 22, we see that. So the man and the woman who get involved in this way, in this sinful activity, are to be stoned to death. So stone by stone, you throw at them until they're dead. That's the punishment. It's a very physical, dramatic punishment. It's meant to have obviously speak powerfully to that couple involved, but it's also meant to speak powerfully to the entire nation. This is no small sin if you commit this. And we don't want to think that all sins were treated that way in the Old Testament. That's simply not true. There are some sins, a very few sins, but those sins are significant ones, and so they're treated in that very dramatic, violent way. And again, remember, we're not speaking about the sin of lust at this point. We're talking about the physical act of adultery. So when that line is crossed, well, then the response is dramatic. And you can also see the seriousness of adultery in the fact that this is the metaphor God uses when he wants to talk about Israel's waywardness, unfaithfulness to him. He uses the metaphor of adultery. And so in Ezekiel 23, he says, they have committed adultery and blood is on their hands. With their idols, they have committed adultery. And they have even offered up to them for food the children whom they had born to me. So he's talking about the sin of idolatry, worshiping another god, but the metaphor he uses is adultery. You know, Israel and God have a type of marriage relationship, and when Israel turns to another god, it's a kind of adultery. But the reason he uses that metaphor is because it's so offensive. It's so wrong. It's so personally, viscerally seen as wrong and sinful and wicked. So he's calling his people to faithful marriages, faithful till death do them part. Recently, Josh Taylor and Rebecca Hill got married. And when they got married, Josh said this to Rebecca. He said, "I, Josh, take you, Rebecca, to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part. According to God's holy ordinance, this is my solemn vow." And that's, in some ways, the essence of marriage. It's a faithfulness till death. A faithfulness till death. And adultery is an action where you break that vow. On your marriage, on your wedding day, you gave your word that you would be faithful, and with the sin of physical adultery, you break that vow. And so that's why it's such a when you see this commandment, you want to see it as God esteeming marriage. It's not just a list of things we shouldn't do. It's also God esteeming marriage. Marriage must be honored. It must be esteemed by his people. And so, as I said, there is something about marriage which makes it a relationship that is uniquely powerful when it's preserved and uniquely deadly when it's destroyed. And in a day like ours, where there's just so much energy given to redefining marriage as something other than a man and a woman vowing faithfulness till death do them part. In our day, marriages are being redefined as, you know, any kinds of arrangements in some ways. And so the Supreme Court in 2015, in the Obergefell decision, said that all 50 states needed to honor same-sex marriages. And that in some ways they should receive some kind of marriage privileges. Now the tragedy there is it's not the laws of the land. I mean, that is a tragedy. But the real tragedy there is not the laws of the land being changed. I mean, if you work hard, you can change the laws of the land for a few years or a couple decades. But the tragedy is that so many people are so confused about what marriage is. That's the tragedy. Because that has such a deadly effect on them and on others. God is the one who has given us marriage. God defines marriage. He's the one who defines it as that sacred vow between one man and one woman. So all of that, we just want to hear in some ways all of that as we get wrapped, as we understand, you shall not commit adultery. Now the basic command is the physical act, physical purity. But a holy God calls for purity of our hearts as well. And we see this in point two, flee the sin of lust. Flee the sin of lust. Now, when Jesus teaches on this commandment in the Sermon on the Mount, he presses it further. So this is Matthew 5:27-30. Matthew 5:27-30. And here he brings up the category of adultery in our hearts. So the Old Testament gives us a very clear category of adultery with our bodies, but Jesus gives us the category of adultery in our hearts. And once again, he uses that pattern of antitheses. You know, you have heard it said, but I say to you. You have heard it said, but I say to you. And so here's what he says in 5:27-30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. It's obviously just a straightforward quotation from the seventh commandment. You have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And then he gives us the response, if this is a temptation for us. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. So he's taking the seventh commandment, he's saying, yes, be physically pure, yes. But that purity has to extend into your heart as well. There's a looking with lustful intent. And we want to hear those words, looking with lustful intent, that Jesus forbids. So the act of physically seeing something isn't the problem. Our eyes are roaming all the time. We see all kinds of things all the time. So the fact that you see something isn't the issue. It's the intent of the heart. It's the intent of the heart that changes that seeing from just basic natural sight to something that's sinful and wicked and can send us to hell. So the intention of our hearts. So it looks at a woman with lustful intent. That's actually that's a good way to capture what the Greek says there. Looks with lustful intent. So the question is, why are you looking? Why are you looking? You can use your eyes just to see, or you can use your eyes to satisfy a physical sinful, use your eyes to satisfy a sinful craving. And when that happens, well, then it's looking with lustful intent. And then we've crossed the line into something sinful and perhaps deadly. And Jesus' solution is radical. I mean, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. I mean, Jesus has a sense of the seriousness of sin that we don't. We see that reaction and we think that's a total overreaction. Come on, it's just a little sin. But Jesus, as God, is telling us there is no such thing as just a little sin. Sin is deadly. You know, a little bit of pain and suffering in this life is nothing compared to your eternity. And your sins and your eternity are connected. So for Jesus, he's just reminding us here that no, sin is a big deal. So just like the radical punishment for the sin of adultery in the Old Testament tells us that this sin is serious, well, Jesus' radical response to this sin in the New Testament tells us this sin is serious. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, kind of develops Jesus' words here, and he says this: act decisively, immediately, even if it must be painful. What a horrific description Jesus gives of what other New Testament writers call mortification, which is putting sin to death. Mortification. It is like gouging out your eye or cutting off a limb. There will be pain, tears, blood. There will be withdrawal symptoms after the amputation. The consequences seem almost unbearable. But the drastic nature of the remedy is simply the index of the radical danger of the sin. The drastic nature of the remedy is simply the index of the radical danger of the sin. It is not a situation for negotiation. Obedience cannot be negotiated, nor can heaven and hell. Now, physical adultery, adultery in the heart, those are two expressions of this general category that the New Testament uses, sexual immorality. So in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul uses this. But sexual immorality and all purity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. So not only should you not do it, you shouldn't even name it. Now, he doesn't mean as you work to unpack this truth, don't read my verse, you know, don't read the words I'm writing you. He's just making the point that these sins are so terrible, so deadly, so sinful, so wicked, that we shouldn't talk about them. But let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. So joking about these things, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. We'll come back to whether or not he means, you know, every single incident means you go to hell. And he doesn't, but we'll come back to that at the end of the sermon. So sexual morality is from the Greek word porneia, where we get pornography. As you might guess, and indulging in pornography would obviously be one way of committing sexual immorality. Having multiple spouses, there are people in our country that do that, and so we just have to say it. Homosexual acts and thoughts would be crossing lines here. Premarital sex, pornography, of course. Getting involved physically, with someone other than your spouse, or even imagining these things, you know, the lust. So the 10th commandment comes, you know, you get all 9 commandments, and if you think you're doing well, the 10th commandment comes along and says, and you can't even want to do it. You can't covet. So you 7th says, you shall not commit adultery. The 10th says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. No, it doesn't mean we see all these actions as equal. They're not equal. You know, adultery in the heart is not as bad as adultery with our bodies. So we don't want to see them as equally terrible sins, but they're all sinful. So we don't want to miss that. All right. So that's the build your Flee the sin of lust. So that's the second negative. Now, what about the positives? So with the reality of these temptations, the reality of these sins, and no heart is a stranger to these temptations and sins. We don't learn about these sins and think, oh, never. Never in a million years would I ever do that or think that or want that. Never. So we hear about these sins and we think, no, it's sobering. It's sobering because we know that we're all prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. So what is the positive response? What is the positive way that we fight against these things? And where I want to start here is build your marriage. Build your marriage. I mean, avoiding the sin is necessary, yes, but if you're going to successfully avoid the sin, you must proactively, positively build your marriage. So it's not just turning away from adultery, it's turning toward your spouse. But you're not married. You don't have a spouse. What about you? Well, for you, it's build your future marriage. Live your life now faithful to your future spouse. What you do now does affect your future spouse. Everything you're doing now affects your future spouse. So live your life now honoring that man or that woman that the Lord has for you. I don't want to make a false promise. I know that not all of us will marry. That is true. However, most of us will. But if the Lord doesn't have marriage in your future, there is a greater spouse that you must live faithful to, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. You are married. If you're a Christian, you're married. Jesus Christ is your husband. So live faithful to him, the greater spouse. Build that marriage. You know, build your theoretical future marriage, and more than that, build your current marriage to Jesus Christ. Now, for those who do have a spouse, a physical spouse, I want to start with the words from Moses in Genesis chapter 2. This is just a great, if you want a one-verse vision for your marriage, this is a great passage. Genesis chapter 2, 24. Familiar, of course, but therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. You've probably heard at some wedding, one way or another, that there's three things given here. There's the leaving and the cleaving and the weaving, being woven together. And all three things are required if that marriage, if your marriage is to thrive. You do have to leave your family, your birth family, your original family. You do have to leave that family in some way. That doesn't mean you necessarily live in a separate house. I share a house with my in-laws. Others of us, in other cultures especially, think very differently about your physical space. Do you have to have your own house? Well, in America, we tend to assume yes. But there's a lot of cultures where that's simply not true. Multi-generational households, very common. But even within a multi-generational household, each couple must leave their parents. You have to leave that family that you were a part of as the son or the daughter and become the husband or the wife. So before God, you are a new family. So there is a leaving that's required. If your marriage is to thrive, you must leave in an appropriate way. And then second, you must hold fast. Hold fast to your wife. Hold fast. And that's such a great verb. Just cling. Cling to your wife. And in our day where there's so many forces that seem to be pulling couples apart, that's just it's a great verb. It's a great concept to have in your mind. Holding fast. You know, a healthy, thriving marriage requires that. Holding fast to your wife. Joachim Dalma in his book on the Ten Commandments kind of looks at this cleaving idea. So the holding fast to your wife, the cleaving. Cleaving to one's wife points to a loving relationship or a friendship, certainly not limited to a sexual relationship. The cleaving mentioned in Genesis 2 refers to an intense love that radiates in body and soul throughout all areas of fellowship. That's helpful. The way that we build our marriage is that we see this full-orbed relationship that we're developing. It's companionship, it's friendship, it's affection, it's time together, and yes, it's the romance. It's the becoming one flesh as well. It's spending money on each other and time. And if you don't have money, then spend more time on each other. Spend what you have on each other. And those are things that we do naturally when we're engaged. The affection overflows and we just naturally create opportunities and we spend time, we spend money on each other. And then once we're married, that shouldn't stop. It might change, but it shouldn't stop. It's part of the work you do, the day in, the day out, living and building and creating something that's going to be strong and healthy and life-giving for both of you. That's the cleaving, holding fast to our wives, to our husbands. And to help us all build our marriages, at the end of July, we've mentioned this a couple times, but at the end of July, we're having a marriage conference in Ridgecrest, North Carolina. So it's right outside of Black Mountain. Craig Cabanis from a sister church in Frisco, Texas, is the teacher. And you can expect excellent teaching, important teaching on what a husband and a wife are called to before the Lord. So that's July 30th through August 1st, July 30th through August 4th. It's got a bit of a price tag because we're at a retreat center. Mark your calendars. We've been in communication with Ridgecrest, and it sounds like even with COVID, we can have those rooms available and have a very safe and wonderful retreat. We are going to build in time in that schedule so that it's not all just planned activities, but we will plan free time for you and your spouse so that you can pull away. So it is a retreat. It is a chance to spend time together and not just go from, you know, activity to activity to activity. So that's July 30th through August 1st. You can register on the website now or very soon. And all that is an attempt to build our marriages. Marriages take work. A thriving marriage, you don't drift into a happy, thriving, strong marriage. You work at it. All right, the fourth thing, fight temptation. So this is a little bit more direct. You know, if building a marriage is a bit of an indirect way to go after adultery and lust, fighting temptation is a more head-on way to just fight these issues, fight these sins. And this list is a mix of practical and spiritual. And if you have a major sin that you're fighting, it has to be a mix of practical and spiritual. You don't want to over-spiritualize your fight against sin where it's all just scripture meditation. You're going to have to do practical things to help you. You know, if overeating is your issue, you're going to have to come up with practical ways to not be tempted to overeat. And the same with lust. It's going to be a mix of practical and spiritual things. So as an example, a practical thing, as much as you can, be on the same sleep schedule as your spouse. It's if you're alone at night, you're going to be more tempted. So maybe for you that means cutting out caffeine. Maybe for others it means adding caffeine into your life, adding more coffee in your life, you know, whatever it takes within reason. You just don't want to be alone at night as much as you can avoid that. So that's a practical suggestion. And then a spiritual one is to study the promises of God. Become a scientist, an investigator, detective when it comes to the promises of God. Look at God's word as a lot of things, but look at it as this is a treasure chest of promises that God has made to me. Which are the promises that Jesus has made to me that mean the most to me? We're all unique. We come from different backgrounds. We have different emotional needs in our lives. And so the promises of God don't all land on us in the same way. And so you want to find those promises in the Old, New Testament, the Psalms, wherever, the prophets, wherever. You want to find those promises that speak directly to you. What is it? What is it that Jesus has promised to his people that you can grab hold of in a moment of weakness and temptation and really get life from? And as I said, it's going to be unique to you. That's a more spiritual recommendation. In our day, obviously, you have to take care of the computer issues. That almost goes without saying, but we still need to talk about it. The computer issues are obviously major. We have so many ways to access things we shouldn't see. I've used Covenant Eyes. CovenantEyes.com has resources for smartphones and your computer. They've been very useful, very helpful thing. I consider that one of the do the obvious kind of ways to combat these issues. Put those on all the devices that you possibly can, CovenantEyes.com. And that's just a way for you to have someone in a very non-intrusive way be looking over your shoulder. What are you looking at here? And it involves people. It involves, you know, for me, some of the pastors, it involves others in what I'm looking at and what my family's looking at on the computer. Be smart about streaming movies and TV, streaming services, all those accounts. Do you need all those streaming accounts, all those streaming services? If you don't, get rid of them. Have as few as possible. It's helpful if you can have shared family accounts on those kinds of things. This is in the category of just whatever's going to help you, you need to do. This is the, if your eye causes you to sin, cut it off. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Do the thing that is going to help you battle these sins. Do the practical thing that's going to help you battle these sins. Another category of fighting temptation has to do with how we manage relationships with people other than our spouse. So as you live life with people, you know, the workplace, community activities, church, whatever, you have to maintain social distance. I read that phrase this week from a book on this commandment. I was obviously jumped out. Here we are in a time of COVID where social distance is everywhere you turn, social distance, social distance. And this author did not mean staying 6 feet away from somebody. Although that's probably useful, right? When it comes to this issue of fighting sin. But this is what he meant. This is Phil Ryken from his book on the Ten Commandments. He says, the seventh commandment thus forbids a married man to flirt with another woman or a single man to get close to someone else's wife. In order to forestall temptation, a certain social distance needs to be maintained. The commandment also forbids a married woman to seek primary emotional support from some other man, whether at work, at church, or online. To put things more positively, the seventh commandment requires husbands and wives to nurture their love for one another emotionally and spiritually as well as sexually. So maintaining a social distance from people that are not your spouse, good wisdom from Phil Ryken. Another is to be accountable. This is one of the harder things because it requires you to humble yourself and confess your sin to someone else. But if you have a sin that's particularly is clinging to you in a very specific and difficult way, confessing sin is just one of those remedies to battle sin that you need to use. It's a very powerful weapon when it comes to breaking the hold that sin can have on us. So confessing your sin to someone. And you want to pick your confessors wisely, not just anyone, but someone you can trust to handle the information well, who's going to know how to speak both encouragingly and comfortingly, but also encourage you to holiness at the same time. So you want to choose your confessors carefully. And related to that, if you're really trapped in these sins, you just want to get real help. There are let one of the elders know that if these sins have a real hold on you, just let us know, because there are more intensive resources that are out there that can help you battle these sins and stay pure. But where we want to finish in our conclusion here, and this is the last way to fight sin, is to preach the gospel to yourself. Preach the gospel to yourself. Know how to preach the gospel to yourself. I mean, Jim prayed and encouraged us rightly to preach the gospel to others. They won't always listen, but preach the gospel to others. But there is a sense, as Christians, we almost want to start with preaching the gospel to ourselves. We have to know how to apply the gospel to ourselves. And this concept comes from Jerry Bridges in his Discipline of Grace book. So those first three chapters of that book are especially excellent if you want to go deeper in this concept of preaching the gospel to yourself. But it's basically learning how to apply the different facets of the gospel to your own sins, to your own life. And so in 1 Corinthians 6, as an example, this is one text of 100 you could use in the Bible to preach the gospel to yourself. Now, Paul talks about sexual morality here, which is why we want to use this verse. So right in the middle of his words to the Corinthians, he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." So how can we preach the gospel to ourselves in this way, using a verse like this? Well, one thing this verse tells us is that the gospel can handle your sins. Your sins are not greater than the gospel. These are terrible sins, horrible. And I mean, all the in some ways, all the worst things we can do to someone are right here. All the worst things we can do to the Lord are right here. And Paul, in a somewhat matter-of-fact way, says, such were some of you. But you have been cleansed, sanctified, justified. These sins are not greater than the gospel. The gospel is enough. The gospel is sufficient for your sins. The gospel is sufficient for your sins. And so we know here that these are not the unforgivable sins. You know, in the moment or right after the fact, they can feel like the unforgivable sin. I've done it. I've committed the unforgivable sin. And Paul's telling us these are not, because these people committed these sins. And he said, such were some of you. These Christians, such were some of you. But preaching the gospel to yourself also implies the reality of sin, the wickedness of sin. And we get that in this verse as well. These sins are deadly sins. If you don't turn to Christ, if you don't get united with Christ by faith, if you don't repent of these sins, then you will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what he says. You know, all these people, if they don't repent, if they don't turn to Christ, if they don't turn to Christ so that the Holy Spirit regenerates them, or if they don't turn to Christ so that the Holy Spirit would fill them and change them, well then, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. So the reality of sin is part of our gospel message. You know, we preach the gospel because of the reality of sin. If sin wasn't a problem, then we wouldn't need to embarrass ourselves by preaching the gospel. But sin is a great problem. And so we preach the gospel. These sins are deadly. And we glory in the gospel because it is what unites us to Jesus Christ. When you turn from your sin and believe in Jesus, you are united to Christ. And we are transformed. Our present, our past, our future, everything changes. We are new creations. We are new creatures, is what Paul also says. And so we know there's transformation as well in the gospel. You know, he says, such were some of you. You don't do this now. Such were some of you. You've changed. You're different. And our church is filled with people where you could say, such were some of you, and now you're different. Now, sometimes people, you know, you come in on a Sunday morning, or next week you're going to come in on a Sunday morning, you're going to look around, everyone looks perfect. But such were some of you. You know, like Matthew Hodges encouraged us last week, you know, the Saul years, he called them. Before we became Paul, he was talking about the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. We had the Saul years where we did some terrible things. But now we're different. We've been changed. And the key is turning to Christ, turning to Christ. And if you've turned to Christ, then you belong to Jesus. And the sins you commit after that moment are covered. Now, we don't want to be presumptuous and proud about that and flippant about that fact, but the sins you commit after you become a Christian are covered by the blood of Jesus. You came to Jesus, he washed away your sins. He also washed away not just your present and past sins, he washed away your future sins. Again, you don't want to be flippant, you don't want to be cavalier about that, presumptuous about that. We don't want to see that as a license to do whatever you want for the rest of your life, because you don't want to shipwreck your faith. But it is an encouragement to Christians. You know, having our past forgiven is encouraging as a Christian, but in some ways as a Christian, we might struggle more with our present, the things we're doing today or last night or next week. That might plague our conscience even more, but the gospel is enough for that too. The gospel is enough for that. The gospel is enough for the sins you committed before you became a Christian. It's enough for the sins you're going to commit as a Christian. There's a lot we could say about that. But we do want to, the short answer is turn to Christ. Turn to Christ. You know, if you're not a Christian, turn to Christ. If you're a Christian, turn to Christ. But I sinned last night. Turn to Christ. Whatever you do today, turn to Christ. And just keep doing that again and again and again. And one day, we will see him face to face. We will be transformed in that moment, and we will never, ever commit those sins again. Ever again. The gospel is enough. The gospel is enough. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise for the death of Jesus. We thank you for his shed blood. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that brings us from death to life and puts a faith in us that we didn't have before and brings us repentance that we didn't do before. Thank you, Lord, for new power and ability to obey where we didn't have it before. Lord, we recognize, just as we prayed at the beginning of the service, we recognize once again that we don't have the ability in ourselves to obey. But Lord, you have united us to Christ and given us your Holy Spirit so that we might obey, so that we might walk in newness of life, so that we might live to righteousness, as 1 Peter 2 says. You've covered our sins, Lord, and you've given us power to obey. And we just pray for these sins of sins of immorality and impurity in various ways. Lord, deliver us, free us, help us. Help us to live strong lives of obedience. Give us strong marriages, Lord, and for the marriages in our church that are struggling right now, for the husbands and wives that are at odds, and maybe right now are watching this service from different monitors because of their separation. Lord, we pray, God, that you would bring restoration, bring repentance, bring change, bring transformation. Where there is just bitter conflict, we pray, God, that you would bring a change to their situation. Lord, we just pray for strong marriages. We're not a strong people, Lord. We recognize that. And yet we pray that by your Holy Spirit, there would be strong marriages in our church. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.